Let's open again to Ezra, this time to chapter 2.
I didn't see
you last. Oh, I'll get you that.
Oh, okay.
But maybe I should just do it now that you're sitting down again. Does anybody not have the handout that says Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1? Raise your hand and Pastor Bailey will fill it.
Anyone else?
Ezra chapter 2. Speak now or for an hour hold your peace. We've given a title to the rest of these messages, and this one we've called Children by Another Name. Children by Another Name. How many of you have heard that old expression, a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet? Raise your hand if you've heard that expression. How many of you know who said that?
Shakespeare
did. And how many of you know the story behind it? And if you do, don't tell it. Let me tell it. Shakespeare's plays were performed at London's Globe Theatre. But there was a rival theater in town called The Rose. And according to the legend, the bathroom arrangements were less than desirable at The Rose. And because of that, the smells emanating from the bathroom, well, let's just say they were not as sweet as the name of the theater. They didn't smell like a rose. And supposedly, that expression was Shakespeare's way of poking fun at his rival theater. Now, I don't know if any of that is true. But I do know, here in the opening verse of Ezra chapter 2, the children of Israel are called by another name. Look at Ezra 2 now and verse 1. In Ezra 2:1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Now, here in Ezra 2 and verse 1, it calls the children of Israel the children of the province. Now, why would that be? Well, as you know, when the children of Israel were bad, God allowed them to be taken captive into Babylon. And here, He calls them the children of the promise because, well, let's do it this way. Do you remember when the Lord called the temple in your first cross reference in John 2:16? He called the temple my Father's house. But by the end of the Gospel of Matthew, after the people of Israel had rejected Israel, He renamed it when He said in your next reference, Matthew 23:38, your house is left unto you desolate. And then in the very next verse, it says Jesus departed from the temple. You see the same kind of thing in the next reference, Galatians 1 and verse 13. He talks about the Jews' religion. You know what the Jews' religion was, don't you? It was Judaism. It was God's religion. But when they rejected Christ, it became known as the Jews' religion. Just like my Father's house became known as your house. Now, why would that be? Well, see, folks, God does this because He has a name to protect. The temple was known as His house, and He did not want it associated with sin. Judaism was his religion. And he didn't want it associated with sin. The Jews were his people. And he didn't want to be associated with their sin. So he changed the names. By the way, today you're God's people. And he still doesn't want to be associated with sin. That's why Paul says in your next reference, in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. If you call yourself a Christian, don't be associating your God with sin. Now, he's not going to take your name, his name off of you. You're under grace. But how many of you think he likes it any better now than he did back then? How many of you think he mellowed over the years? No. He feels the same way about things, folks. The purpose of the Old Testament is to show you what God thinks of sin. So that when you come unto his grace, you say, thank God. I know how he feels about this, and yet he loves me. And he accepts me because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, you would think that Christians would know better than to associate their God with sin. Of course, you would have thought that Israel would have known better than to associate him with sin, especially after he allowed them to go into captivity, right? But look at what your next reference says about what they did in captivity in Ezekiel 36 and verse 18. God says, I scattered them among the heathen, and when they entered into the heathen, they straightened up and flew right? Is that what your reference sheet says? If it does, you got a misprint. No, when they entered into the heathen, I scattered among them among the heathen. When they entered into the heathen, they profaned my holy name. Now, how'd they do that? Well, look at your next reference, Ezekiel 36:20. They profaned my holy name when they said to the heathen, these are the people of the Lord, and they're gone forth out of his land. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't get it. How is that profaning God's name? Well, see, what they were doing, they were implying, we're the people of God. And God wasn't able to keep us in the land. That's why we've been taken captive. In other words, they were blaming him for their captivity when it was their own fault. And God has a name for this. He calls it profaning my holy name. Now, I know when you and I think of profanity, we think of what? We think of swearing and taking God's name in vain and stuff like that. Did you ever look up the word profane in the dictionary? That's not the definition of profanity. The definition of profanity is taking something sacred and treating it as if it wasn't sacred. And when they blamed God for their sin and the result of their sin, they were profaning his name. And this is the interesting part. Believe it or not, when they did that, when they told the heathen, yeah, we're just here because God couldn't keep us here in our land, you know. When they did that, the heathen knew better than to believe them. How many of you remember what happened when Jeremiah was in prison? Do you know what his guard said to him in your next reference in Jeremiah 40 and verse 2? The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord thy God has said, because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing is come upon you. Isn't that amazing? Listen, the Jews could say whatever they wanted about why they were taken captive. Their heathen Gentile captors knew better than to believe it. They knew the word of God, seemingly better than God's own people. They knew that Israel was taken captive because of their sin. And I think there's something you and I can learn about that. Look at your next reference in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Remember when Paul says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, it should be, shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you have sown sin in your life and you're reaping corruption, don't blame God. You say, I never do that. Well, if you drink like a fish and destroy your liver and then say, why is God punishing me? And don't think people don't do that. When you do, the world sees right through that, just like Jeremiah's guard. The world thinks, well, it's not God's fault you drank too much. If you sleep around and get a social disease and say, why? I wonder, how? Why is God punishing me? The world thinks, well, just learn some morals and you won't have this problem. They see right through it. And folks, when you do that, when you blame God like that, you're profaning His name among the heathen. And when the Jews did that, you'd think that God would just say, all right, I'm going to leave you in captivity. Instead, He releases them. Why would He do that? Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 36:20. They continued in sin in captivity and profaned His name, and God says, I'm going to release you anyway, but look at why. Ezekiel 36:20, they profaned my holy name, but I had pity on them. Oh no, not on them. I had pity on my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the heathen. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen. Because of this, He says, I will take you from among the heathen, and I will bring you into your own land. He says, I'm not letting you go for your own sakes. It's not like you learned your lesson in captivity and quit profaning my name. You didn't. But I'm letting you go for my name's sake. You see, God had promised them He was going to let them go after 70 years. So to protect His good name as somebody who keeps His promises, He did it. And it didn't matter how badly they behaved. He released them to protect His holy name. And by the way, that is the reason you cannot lose your salvation. God has promised that you're not going to be able to be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ, in Romans chapter 8 says, and to protect His name, He's going to keep that promise. No matter how badly you behave and continue to profane His name. So don't. Don't presume on His grace like that. He'll keep His word, not for your sakes, because of His name's sake. Now, when Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Israel, they were led back by some of their leaders in verse 2, back in your Bible now. It talks about Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Raleigh, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mespar, Bigvai. I've been rehearsing these all week. Rehum, Bena, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, Zerubbabel, you know that name. If you were here last message, or if you know your Bible, you know he's the governor that Cyrus appointed. And these other men were other leaders that led the Jews back to the promised land, all right? Then at the end of the verse 2, it says, the number of the people of Israel that returned to the land, and then he starts numbering them in verse 3. The children of Perish, 2,172. 2,172 people of the family of Perish returned to the land from Babylon. And as you look down the page, you see the names of more families and more numbers, and you're thinking to yourself, oh goody, another boring long list of names and numbers in the Bible. Please don't tell me Pastor Kerr is going to read and teach through all that. Well, we're not. But did you ever wonder, you know, how many read your Bible through in a year like I do, you know, on one of those plans? It's a good plan. You ought to do that. And as you get to lists like this, you say to yourself, Lord, why is this in the Bible? Why are we taking up good space? Well, there's a couple reasons that there's lists like this in the Bible. First of all, it's to show you that God keeps good records. Every family that came out of Babylon is named and numbered. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, because the Bible speaks about another book in your next reference in Revelation 20 and verse 12. A book called the Book of Life. The Book of Eternal Life. The saved of all ages. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior tonight, you're in it. Is that an important book? Well, if you don't think it's very important, look at the next reference in Revelation 20:15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How many of you think it's important to know that God keeps good records? Raise your hand. Yeah. You say, well, I don't need proof, you know, that God keeps good records. I believe He does. Well, let me see if I can rattle your faith in God's record keeping a little bit. Look at verse 5. Skip on down to verse 5. Talking about the people from the children of Erah, the family of Erah that came from Babylon back to the land, 775. Now here we got a problem. We got a problem with another passage. Because if you know your Bible, the book of Nehemiah in your next reference, that's a book about the people that returned to the land from Babylon. And look what it says about the children of Erah there. Nehemiah 7:10, the children of Erah 652. Is that what Ezra just said? No. That's a difference of 123 names. Uh-oh. What happened to God's careful record-keeping? What happens if there's 123 names missing from the book of life? What happens if your name is one of the names that is missing from the book of life? See, verses like this, folks, these are the verses that critics point to say, the Bible can't be perfect, inspired word of God because there's these discrepancies. Ezra says one thing and Nehemiah says one thing. You can't trust this book. Well, you know you can trust this book. So how do we justify these two things? Well, it's not that hard. Usually they're not very hard. I think the answer is found in your next reference in this little parable in Matthew 21:28. Remember the Lord talked about a certain man who had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And his son answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Now how many of you think that these were the only two men in the history of mankind that changed their mind? No! You think maybe there were some people back here who said, I'm going back to the land, and then didn't? And then some who said, I ain't going back to the land, and then eventually did. Did you know, as far as if I'm getting the story right, Nehemiah's list was made about 90 years later. So, you know, some people might change their mind a little bit. It's not that hard. There's lots of reasons why God puts these lists in the Bible. And one of those reasons is to inspire confidence in His written Word. Let's see what else we can learn from this list. Skip on down to verse 21, where you'll see a familiar name. In verse 21, the children of Bethlehem, 123. And yes, that's the Bethlehem where the Lord was born. But did you notice only 123 from Bethlehem? Now, that's not the smallest amount in this list. But does it remind you of your next reference, what Micah said in Micah 5:2? He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of cities of Judah, yet out of thee will come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Folks, that's a prophecy of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was born in Bethlehem, which was among the smallest of the cities of Israel. And that's why they only had 123 people go back to the land. They were a small city. But listen, do not ever think that God can't bless little things. That little city produced the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And I know that our churches, our grace churches, aren't very big. And sometimes you get together and meet with yours and you get a little discouraged. Don't. Just remember what God did with a little town, a little group of people from Bethlehem, folks. You're not going to raise up a Savior, but you might end up the next champion of the faith. You might. Pastor Sadler came from a church that doesn't exist anymore, as far as I understand it. And the church that I was saved in, a grace church, no longer a grace church. I'm not even sure there's still a church. God can bring the next leader of the grace movement out of your little assembly, I'm telling you. And He just might do that. Look at verse 38. It talks about the children of Pasher, 1,247. Pasher had 1,247 people in his family go back to the land from Babylon. And that's a pretty impressive number in this chapter if you study all the names and numbers. And it's really impressive when you know what you know about Pasher in your next reference. Look at Jeremiah 20 and verse 1. In Jeremiah 20 verse 1, now Pasher, the son of Imer the priest, heard Jeremiah prophesy some things, and he didn't like what he heard. Look at the next reference, Jeremiah 20, verse 2. Then Pasher smote Jeremiah for the things that Jeremiah said, even though Jeremiah was just faithfully telling him what God said. Pasher smote Jeremiah and put him in the stocks. And yes, those are the kind of stocks you read about in the early part of our country. Then said Jeremiah unto him, thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thine house are going to go into captivity. And they did. We're seeing them come out now. And you're going to come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die. Pasher was so rebellious that Jeremiah the prophet gave him the death penalty. And yet, what do you read here? 1,240-something people of his family faithfully obeyed God and returned to the land when they got the chance. Can I ask you a personal question tonight? Did you have an unspiritual father, an ungodly father like Pasher? Someone who rebelled against the Word of God when faithful men proclaimed it? May I say to you, you don't have to follow in his footsteps. You can choose to be like the 1,240-something people of his family and say, I'm going to obey God no matter what Daddy did. How many of you saw the play or read the book, The Bad Seed? Anybody remember that? Raise your hand. Nobody remembers that? It's about a child killer, and this goes back into the 60s that I read the story. And it was a child killer whose grandmother was a killer. And the book was suggesting that evil is genetic. And it used to be required reading in high schools in Illinois. And I hope it isn't anymore, because folks, nobody can make you bad but you. Nobody. Not even the devil. That ought to make you feel really good about things if you think about it. Your spiritual life is in nobody's hands but yours. Not your ancestry, not your environment. Nothing can make you sin but you. How many sports fans we got here? Anybody raise your hand? In sports, sometimes as it gets close to playoff time, teams sometimes have to depend on another team to win for them to get into the playoffs. And they hate that. They just hate that. They have a phrase they use. They say, we want to be able to control our own destiny. To where if we get into the playoffs, it's because we won and didn't lose. And we don't have to depend. And folks, you control your own spiritual destiny. Your spiritual health and vitality and growth is in nobody's hands but yours. You ought to feel real good about that. Follow in the footsteps of Pastor's family. And don't be like the guys you read that. We're going to skip all the way down to verse 61. Don't be like the guys in these two verses. We're going to read these verses a couple times, so if you don't get it the first time through, you'll get it. Verse 61, talking about the people who came back from Babylon to the land. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habaya, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillia, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillia the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These guys in verse 62 sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that only the sons of Aaron could be priests, right? And if you want to know how, serious God was about this, look at your next reference in Numbers 3 and verse 10. This will show you how serious God was about this. In Numbers 3 and verse 10, thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger, someone that is not of Aaron and his sons, that cometh nigh, they're not going to get a slap on the wrist. They shall be put to death. Now these guys here in verse 61 and verse 62, they were priests. They just couldn't prove it. And it was their fault they couldn't prove it because of what they did in verse 61. Let's read it again. Verse 61, of the children of the priests, the children of Habaya, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, I guess, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name. These priests married the daughters of a man named Barzillai, I guess it is. And normally, when you get married, who changes the name? The husband to the wife's name? No, it's the wife to the husband's name, right? Isn't that what you read in your next reference? Genesis 5, 1 and 2, God called their name Adam, not just his name. That was Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And that's why, to this day, wives take their husband's name. But these priests married the daughters of a man named Barzillai. And I didn't give you the cross-reference because there'd be too many of them to show you, but he was a great man associated with King David. So when these priests married his daughters, they decided, as it says in verse 61, to be called after their name. Instead of having the daughters change to their name, they took their wives' name because their wives had this famous name. Instead of keeping their own Aaronic name found in the priest's registry, they took their wives' name. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Didn't they know the honor they had as priests in Israel? Well, yeah, they did. But don't forget where they've been the last 70 years. They were captives in Babylon, and what did we say? There in Babylon, they couldn't function as priests. They couldn't sacrifice. They couldn't observe the feast. Their pedigree as priests did them absolutely no good in Babylon. There was no honor to be had in being a priest in Babylon. But there was a lot of prestige in being married to the family of Barzillai. So they took the wives' names. And because of that, when they got back to the land and checked the registry, so your names aren't in here, sons. And they lost their right to the priesthood. In other words, They sold their birthright for a little bit of prestige, for the moment. How about that? You know any Christians that ever do things like that? Hide their pedigree as children of God to maybe advance themselves a little bit? Maybe you are a believer like that. If you are, don't tell me. Just decide you're going to start doing things differently. Or I guarantee you will end up like these priests, regretting that decision at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, as you might imagine, the leaders in Israel, when they checked to find the names and couldn't find them, they took a dim view of these priests. Look at verse 63 back in your Bible now. It says in verse 63, "And the Tirshatha said to these priests and that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim." Sounds like spices from the spice rack, doesn't it? To begin with, what's a Tirshatha? Well, that's a word that means governor. Okay? And we already saw who the governor in Israel was. It was Zerubbabel, right? After him, they appointed another guy, Tirshatha. Look at your next reference, Nehemiah 8:9. Nehemiah was the Tirshatha 90 years later. Okay? But here in verse 63 in your Bible, the governor, the Tirshatha, decided that these priests could not serve as priests until some priest came up with something called the Urim and the Thummim. And nobody is really sure what that is. A lot of ideas. One thing we know about it, it's something they used to get advice from God when they had a question. Look at your next reference in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. In 1 Samuel 28:6, when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So whatever it was one of the means by which, when they wanted to ask God a question, they used the Urim and the Thummim. And here in verse 63, the governor decided these guys couldn't be priests till we find the Urim and let God tell us whether or not they were priests. They might be priests. They might not be priests. We got to wait till we hear from God about it. Until then, though, it says, you guys don't get to eat of the most holy things. Until we hear from God whether you're clean or unclean, we're going to consider you unclean, is basically what he's saying. And you know what? There's a real valuable lesson we can learn from that. A lot of those books over there are written by Pastor C.R. Stamm, and I got to work for Pastor Stamm when I was a young man. He, 20 years old, he called me to be the typesetter for the Berean Searchlight, and that was a very precious time in my life. And he shared a lot of stories with me, and one of ones that I remember the clearest was, he said one day, he said, I asked my wife, he said, "Honey, is this shirt clean?" And she said, "Well, where'd you find it?" And he said, "It was on the chair here." And she thought a minute and she said, "I can't remember." But then she said what she always said in situations like that. She said, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty." And that's what they did here. Yeah, are they priests? Are they not priests? We don't know. But since it's doubtful, we're going to treat them like they're not clean. They're not clean enough to be priests. And you know, that ain't a half bad way of living your life, is it? When you're trying to decide if something is clean or dirty in your life, if it's doubtful, treat it as dirty until you find a verse that tells you otherwise. Because listen, today we don't even know what the Urim and Thummim is, let alone do we know who's got one. The only way you're going to hear about anything from God is through His Word. And until you find something that tells you, just treat it as dirty. Good advice. Skip on down to verse 68 in your Bible now. It says, "And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place." Now, don't skip over those words in verse 68 when it says, "some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem." What do we know about the house of the Lord at Jerusalem? In your next reference, remember we read the verse, 2 Chronicles 36:19, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, they burnt the house of God. So now these Jews are coming back to the land. And it says in verse 68, they came to the house of the Lord. And what you got to know that your Bible to know, when they came to the house of the Lord, all that was left was a pile of rubble and ashes. Which is why, when they saw it, it says in verse 68, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, oh, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They said, we've got to give our money and get this thing rebuilt now that we're back. And think about that for a minute. They just got back from what I believe, I'm not good at Bible geography, and so I rely on the commentaries and the Bible dictionaries and stuff. They just got back from Babylon, a distance of, I'm told, about 250 miles. And I traveled 400 or 500 miles yesterday, but it was raining the whole way and I didn't get wet because I was in a nice, comfortable Buick that my dad gave me years ago. And listen, in those days, travel, you didn't just get into your limo or your smart car or take a Greyhound bus, even. In those days, travel was long and arduous and difficult, and they got home and they were exhausted, and they didn't even have a place for themselves to sleep in that night. But instead of saying, we gotta take money and I gotta build myself a house, they said, we gotta build God a house. They put God first. And that ain't a half bad way to live either. There's a man at our church named Thornton Harrison, godly man, been there since I've been pastor, and he's just one of those jack of all trades, fixes anything. And early on in my ministry there, when something needed to be fixed, it was usually me with help from him. And one day, something on the church building needed fixing. So I went over to Thornton and I said, I got to help me with the plumbing or the whatever. And he sighed and he began to tell me, he went down this long list of all the things he had to do that day. And I'm listening to this and thinking at the end he's going to say, well, so I don't have time to help you. But you know what he said instead? He got to the end of that long list and he said, but you know what? The Lord comes first. And he put all that stuff aside, and he came and helped me fix the building. Now, how about you? Does the Lord come first in your life? I never forget that. Every time I think of the priorities in my life, I think of that. You know how David felt about it in your next reference in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1? It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and it was a nice house. This is King David. And the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, the house of God, where God dwells between the cherubim on the above that mercy seat, the ark of God dwells within curtains." And you know what curtains he's talking about? The tabernacle. He's living in a mansion and God's still living in a tent. God had given him rest from all his enemies and yet he couldn't rest. How could he when he lived in a mansion and God lived in a tent? So he decided to build God a temple. Well, as you know, God had other ideas. He wanted Solomon to build it. But the point is this, you shouldn't be resting when there's work to be done for God. And if you don't know how to get started working for the Lord, just see Pastor Bailey here. He'll find something for you to do, I guarantee it. I preach these messages at our church, and one dear lady came up to me afterward and said, "What can I do?" And I've got her doing some things, organizing some of my old notes and stuff like that. I'll bet you Pastor Bailey got something for you to do. Or if you attend another fellowship, go see your pastor. He'll get you started. Finally, in verse 70, last verse. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And once again, you got to remember and read between the lines and say, yeah, but their cities were in ruins. But they were content to dwell in their cities because they were their cities. Even though they were burnt and marred by their sins, they say, that's where we're going to live. Do you ever feel like your life is a shambles because of your sins? Lying in ruins because of bad choices that you've made in life, like these Jews did? You know, they could have stayed in Babylon. A lot of them did, remember? They could have chosen to stay in Babylon. And it was probably tempting to, why go back to our cities that are in ruins and stuff? But they chose to do the right thing. And I don't know what your Babylon is tonight. Sex, drugs, alcohol, pride, ambition, self-will, covetousness. Whatever your Babylon is, you could choose to stay in it like the Jews who stayed in Babylon. Or you can choose to do what these Jews did. Go back to your... go build a new life on the ashes of your former life. And I think if you do, you'll find, just like they found, that it's the right thing to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for these folks and their interest in your word. What an amazing book you've written. What a precise book you've written. Even when we think you've made a mistake, we study and we learn. And we, of course, find out that we're the ones that are mistaken. Oh, how great it is to have our eternal life in the hands of a God that could write a book like this. And then give it to us. How wonderful it is not only that you save us by your grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you tell us about it. So we don't have to live in fear the rest of our lives. And wondering where we'll spend eternity. What a great book. What a great God we have. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.